to lose his salvation. And I regard this as being a very important and crucial question. I know that many Christians down through the running centuries have struggled with this very issue. Is it possible for the child of God to lose his salvation? And I know many of you have struggled with this same question. And so I thought it good to devote some Sundays to seeking to answer it. And last Sunday, we began looking at passages which seem to assert that it is indeed possible for a true child of God to lose his salvation and end up in eternal destruction. And there are many of those passages. And I gave you some general principles last week for dealing with those passages. You'll recall that we divided the passages into three categories. First, there are those verses that we may refer to as falling away verses. These verses seem to indicate that the child of God can fall away from his salvation. And then there are those verses that come in what I referred to as the endurance category. And these are verses that seem to hang the keeping of salvation entirely upon us. We think of that verse that says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And there are several other verses in that endurance category as well. And I just briefly mentioned last Sunday the third category, the warning passages. And I suppose most people, when the warning passages are mentioned, find their minds gravitating to this book of Hebrews. And there are two passages that most generally come to mind from this book of Hebrews under this heading of warning passages. And we have one of them before us here in Hebrews chapter 6. And the other one is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Now, at first glance, these passages seem to leave no doubt at all about the answer to this question: can a saved person lose his salvation? They seem to clearly and emphatically assert that it is indeed possible for the child of God to lose his salvation. You look here at verse 6 of this 6th chapter of Hebrews, and it seems to be beyond dispute. This man is talking about people who fall away, and he says it's impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. And so this is one of those warning passages. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 is very similar. And both passages seem to be explicit. And many have read these passages and have concluded that it's not only possible for a child of God to fall away from his salvation and end up in eternal ruin, but it is even probable for him to do so. And so we look at these passages today, at this one passage, Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10 I'll not look at with you today. I think some of the principles and truths that I'm going to share with you here regarding this 6th chapter of Hebrews will govern your interpretation of that passage there in chapter 10. But time forbids us today to look at those verses. I'll be fortunate if I can get through Hebrews chapter 6 today. Now, I'm speaking to you as one who is convinced, and I have shared this with you from this pulpit and on previous Sundays as we've considered this theme. I'm speaking to you from a position of persuasion that the true child of God will never lose his salvation. I'm convinced of that. I have doubted over the years from time to time whether I am a child of God, but I've never doubted this, that a true child of God will remain God's child to the end. I believe that. And I'm convinced of it. And I know that most of you here, this is the faith of Emmanuel Church. Most of us heartily subscribe to the security of the believer. But I have to say now that these verses constitute a problem for us. And we cannot just simply ignore them. We've got to somehow or another handle them. We've got to explain them. And it's my purpose, as I've indicated, to look at this one passage, Hebrews chapter 6, and offer an explanation of it. Those of us who believe, as I do, that we are secure to the end, have to explain Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 in one of two ways. We can say on one hand that there's a strong contradiction running right through the heart of the New Testament. But I find that option, that possibility, to be utterly repugnant. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that this Bible is no mere human book. That it is, in fact, the very Word of God. That God inspired it to be written. And I just want to ask you to give the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired it to be written, credit for not contradicting himself. God is a consistent God. And so I rule that out, that God does not contradict himself. I rule out that possibility as an explanation for these verses of Scripture. And that leaves us with another that I'm suggesting to you today. That these verses that seem to indicate that a child of God can lose his salvation do not, in fact, teach that at all. And if you have noticed, I've deliberately said time after time in this series of messages that there are verses that seem to indicate that a child of God can lose his salvation. And I have emphasized and underscored that word seem. And what I'm saying to you is that every verse in the New Testament that seems to indicate that a child of God can lose his salvation does not, in fact, do so. They only seem to indicate it. That the reality of the matter is they teach something far different. And so we come today to look at Hebrews chapter 6. Here is a passage that seems to say that a child of God can lose his salvation. But I'm going to contend today that Hebrews chapter 6 does not teach that at all. It teaches something quite different than that. Now, many of you are familiar with one of the interpretations that has been offered for these verses of Scripture. There are many people today who hold what has been called the hypothetical view of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. People who hold to the hypothetical view fasten their attention down there on that word if in verse 6. And they say, aha, there's the explanation. This writer of this book is talking about something that cannot in fact happen. He's only talking about something that's hypothetical. What he's essentially saying is this, that if it were possible, it's not, but if it were possible for the child of God to lose his salvation, then all kinds of dreadful results would accrue. But they say he's arguing hypothetically. It's not possible, but the author is only saying if it were possible. Well, there are a couple of problems with that particular view, and that's not the view that I'm going to be offering you in this message. One problem with it is the word if does not appear in the original language. You know, of course, that our New Testaments were translated from the Greek language, that they were originally written in Greek, the New Testament scriptures. And the word if is not there in the Greek language. Now, those who translated if in our English versions thought it made good sense, and so they provided it for us. And so we must be very careful at this point, suspending our argument on this one word which is not there in the original language. But I have another objection to the hypothetical interpretation of this passage of Scripture too. And that other objection is this, that it seems to me that the author here is describing something that is very serious indeed. It's far too serious to suggest that he is talking about something that cannot possibly happen. This is a very somber and solemn passage of Scripture. And I'm suggesting to you that it's far too somber and solemn for us to simply say, well, the man's just talking about something that can't happen. It's just a hypothetical thing. No, it seems to me to be far more serious than that. And so what I'm here to suggest this morning regarding this passage that has been so troublesome to so many down through the years, what I'm here to suggest is this, that the author is talking here in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, He is dealing here with people who have never been saved at all. With people who have never been saved at all. That is my position on these verses of Scripture. Now I grant you, as you look at those verses and you see the description of these people, I grant you that what I have said seems utterly absurd and ridiculous. This man uses five phrases here to describe these people. He says, they were once enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God. They have tasted the powers of the age to come. And one glance at those phrases, and it seems to be open and shut. We read those phrases and we say, well, he's got to be talking here about the children of God, about people who are truly saved. But my friends, I want you to notice what he does not say here in these verses of Scripture. Listen now. He does not say that these people of whom he is speaking have been justified. He does not say they have been sanctified. He does not say they have been regenerated. He does not say they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. He does not say they've been adopted into the family of God. These things are all absent. And the thing that makes that absence very important is this. When you look at other passages in the New Testament where the children of God are, in fact, described, these are the very terms that you find again and again and again. What I'm saying to you is this. Just go through your New Testament, and any time you find a passage in which the children of God are described, you will find this is how they're described. They've been justified. They've been regenerated. They've been sanctified. They have been sealed by the Spirit of God. They have been adopted into the family of God. These are the characteristic terms of the New Testament Scriptures when the children of God are being described. I don't have time to walk with you through all of these Scriptures, but just look at Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. And you will find that invariably, these are the terms. They're justified, they're sanctified, they're regenerated. They are adopted by God, and they are sealed by the Spirit of God. But we don't find these phrases here at all. And so I'm suggesting to you that this man is not describing true Christians at all in these verses of Scripture. And I further want to tell you that these phrases that are here can legitimately be explained and interpreted in such a way that we see that they are not describing the children of God. And that's what I propose to do with you now. Is to look at each of these phrases and try to understand here what this man is saying about these of whom he is speaking. I want us to take these phrases one by one. We come to this first phrase, where he says, they were once enlightened. Do you have your Scriptures there in front of you? Look at verse 4. He says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, to be enlightened, my friends, is to receive some kind of knowledge of the truth. That's what it is to be enlightened. It's to receive some degree of knowledge of the truth. And I am ready to quickly admit this morning that every child of God has been enlightened. Thank God that's true. Oh, I remember back several years ago when I, as a mere boy, sat in Bethel Baptist Church outside Vandalia, Illinois. And our old farmer preacher stood up to preach that morning, and I was enlightened that day. And I came in that service to realize the guilt and the depth of my sin, and to realize that I had an appointment with a holy God for which I was not prepared. And beyond that appointment with that holy God, there was an eternity stretching out before me of misery and woe, an eternity without God. But thank God I also in that service came to see that this same holy God before whom I must stand is the God who has provided eternal redemption in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I fled to Christ that day. I took Christ. I embraced Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I was enlightened that day. And I thank God that I came to the knowledge of those truths. But ladies and gentlemen, while every genuine Christian has been enlightened, it is possible to be enlightened and not be a Christian. Every Christian has been enlightened. But some have been enlightened and they have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I just cite for your consideration what we're told over there in James chapter 2. There we find that the devils of hell themselves enjoy a certain kind of enlightenment. The Bible tells us that the devils believe. And they not only believe, but they tremble in their boots, as it were, because they know the truth of these things. But the devils of hell do not have redemption. Enlightenment can simply mean an intellectual comprehension of the truth. It pains me to have to say this today, but my friends, it's possible to sit in the pews of Emmanuel Baptist Church week after week and to be able to intellectually comprehend what is being said from this pulpit, even to the point that if we were to give a quiz on these things, there are people here who could pass the test and could make 100 on the quiz. And even though they have that amount of knowledge and enlightenment that they could do that, they still have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It may interest you to know that the early Christians used enlightenment synonymously in a synonymous fashion with baptism. In other words, when someone was baptized, the early Christians would say, "This person has been enlightened." That's how they described it. And so if that's the case, it could very well be that what this man is saying here in Hebrews chapter 6 is this: it's possible to be baptized and not be saved. And oh, my friends, we need that warning today. Because there are some who think, if I'm just baptized, I'm automatically pleasing to God if I'm just baptized. But oh, my friends, baptism is the outward expression of the inward change. And if you've not had the inward change, baptism doesn't express anything at all. If you're not saved when you go into the baptismal waters, the only thing that happens is this: you go in a dry sinner and you come out a wet sinner. The change comes about by the grace of God, the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this man, if that's what he had in mind, that equating of baptism with being enlightened, it could very well be he's just saying that it's possible to be baptized and not be saved. And then after he talks about enlightenment, he goes on to say they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Now there is a great deal of debate among Bible scholars on the nature of this heavenly gift. Some say Scripture is the heavenly gift. And what this man is saying is possible to be familiar with Scripture and not be saved. Oh, I'll tell you, my friends, are you listening today? You seem kind of sleepy out there and drowsy. You have in Scripture a heavenly gift. I would to God that people would appreciate today the glorious gift we have in Scripture. That may be what he's talking about here. Others say, no, it's not Scripture. They say, seeing the power of heaven at work upon this earth. And it's possible to see wonderful things happen, the power of heaven at work upon this earth, and still not be saved. Some commentators even suggest that what this man is talking about, tasted of the heavenly gift, is the Lord's Supper. Scholars tell us that the early Christians, this is how they spoke of the Lord's Supper. I wonder how you speak of it, the Lord's Supper. Oh, my friends, it ought to have a special place in the heart of each and every child of God. The early Christians highly revered the Lord's table. And when they came to the Lord's table and partook of the elements there, they would say, "Oh, we've tasted of the heavenly gift." And if that's the case, if that's what this man is talking about, he could very well be saying that it's possible to come and partake of the Lord's Supper and still not be a child of God. And if that's what he's saying, he's issuing a warning that we very, very urgently need these days. There are some people who have the idea, if I just partake of those elements there from the Lord's table, I have salvation. My friend, you can partake of the elements of the Lord's table time after time after time and never have salvation. And so that could be what he's talking about here as well. They've tasted of the heavenly gift, but they're not children of God. The next thing is become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is the third phrase that he uses. He says they have become partakers. That word partakers simply means to go along with. And it describes someone who participates in something. And we certainly have to look no farther here than the example of Judas Iscariot in the New Testament. Judas Iscariot is the greatest example of one who went along with. He was in the company of spiritual people. He engaged in spiritual activities, but he was not a child of God. There's no doubt about this. The Bible refers to him as the son of perdition, and the Lord Jesus himself called Judas Iscariot a devil. And yet he was there in the midst of it all. He was going along, sharing in these things. Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that it would be possible for you to come over to my house and partake of my food? Mind you, now I'm not asking you to do that. Sylvia and I have limited supplies of food. I talked about the hypothetical interpretation of this passage. I'm giving you a hypothetical situation now. It would be possible for you to come over and partake of my food and to participate in all of the activities that go on there. You could come over to my house, you could eat my food, you could pet my dogs, you can cut my grass if you want. But that will not make you a child of God. It would not make you a member of my family if you did all those things. And so it's possible for you to participate in the life of this church, to hold an office in this church, on and on we could go, and not be a part of the family of God. You've gone along, you've participated in the spiritual activities, but you haven't truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The next phrase that he uses here, he talks about how that they've tasted the good word of God. I talked about intellectual comprehension of the truth a while ago. I understand this phrase now to be going a step further and saying people not only can comprehend the truth of God, but they can actually enjoy and appreciate the truth of God. You know, there are people like this. I mean, they not only understand what Christianity is asserting, but they see a beauty in Christianity and a symmetry there, and they enjoy the system of thought that Christianity presents. They appreciate it. And yet while they appreciate it, they have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. All we have to do is just look at the Pharisees in the Gospels, and we find men who had intellectual comprehension of the truth. They fed their minds on the Old Testament. And they not only had intellectual comprehension of the truth, but I mean to tell you, they obviously enjoyed religion. These Pharisees did. They enjoyed prayers. They enjoyed worship services. They enjoyed all the trappings of religion. And yet they were without the true knowledge of God. If you doubt that, all you have to do is read the stern denunciation of these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And so it's possible to taste the good word of God and still not be saved. And then we come to this last phrase there in verse 5 where he says, they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And I don't think there's any doubt about this. I think what he's talking about here is this miraculous, this element of the miraculous. tasted of the powers of the age to come. A miracle is a present day manifestation of the power and the glory that we will constantly observe and experience in heaven. And what this man is saying, it's possible to even witness miracles and not be a child of God. And ladies and gentlemen, all we have to do again is look at the example of Judas Iscariot. Oh, what miracles this man witnessed. He was there when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000. He was there when the Lord Jesus raised 3 people from the dead. He was there for each of these great miracles that the Lord Jesus performed. And yet he was without spiritual life. And not only was Judas Iscariot there for the performance of these miracles, as we read the scriptures, we find that Judas Iscariot was actually given the power to perform miracles. Do you remember those accounts in which the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out? And he said, I'm going to give you power to cast out demons and to heal all kinds of diseases. Judas Iscariot was there in that number. That went out with that kind of authority. And we presume that he shared in that ability to perform miracles. And yet he was without the true knowledge of Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself spoke about this matter in the concluding portion of his Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus said that there are going to be people who on the last day are going to stand before him, and this is what they're going to say. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Done many wonderful works in your name? And the Lord Jesus says, this is going to be my response. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And so we have looked at each one of these phrases. And what I have shown you this morning is this, that the words that are normally used to describe the child of God are not to be found here. And each one of these phrases that we do find here can legitimately be interpreted in such a way to show that these people that are being described never had true faith at all. And what we are dealing with here in Hebrews chapter 6 is this. We're dealing with people who have not fallen away from the possession of the faith. We're dealing here with people who have fallen away from the profession of the faith. And there's all the difference in the world, my friends. And people can and do fall away from the outward profession of the faith. And oh, what a somber passage it is, because what this author says is this, when we do fall away from the outward profession of the faith, we put ourselves in a very dreadful state imaginable. There's a hardness of heart that comes in there. A hardness of heart that comes in. Such a hardness of heart that this man says it's impossible for these people to be renewed unto repentance. Now, I have to say, if you're one of those who has used this passage of Scripture here to argue that a true child of God can lose his salvation, I have to say that this passage may say more than you want it to say. Because this passage says, it is impossible for one who has fallen away to be brought unto repentance again. And if you're saying a child of God, this is a child of God, and he can fall away. If you're saying, here's a child of God who has lost his salvation. Oh, my friend, you're also saying, here's a child of God who has lost all hope of ever being saved. And you this morning, I don't think you want to claim this verse for your position. If you believe a child of God can lose his salvation, If you this morning are in that position where you're saying, I lost it, then and you want to use this verse, then I have to say to you, you have indeed lost it. And you'll never get it back. If that's how you interpret this passage, that it applies to a child of God losing his salvation, then you have to go on to that point. But I understand this passage to be one who has never truly been saved, falling away from the outward profession of faith. And with that falling away from the outward profession of faith, there comes in such a hardness. Such a hardness of heart. Oh, I've witnessed people who were at one time actively involved in enjoying the things of God, making the outward profession, and all seemed to be well, and then they fell away and just tried to renew those people. As a pastor, I can tell you, it is humanly impossible. But thank God, things that are impossible with men are not impossible with the Holy Spirit of God. Let's bow together for prayer. Father,